Mark chapter 10. We're going to take a look at the five paradoxes of the disciple. And basically, we're going to move quickly this morning. Oh, this morning is children's church. So if you are in kindergarten all the way through the sixth grade or helping with children's church, now is the time to head out, head back that way. Anytime, I know this congregation has me say, we're going to try to cover all of Mark 10. There is fear and trepidation among God's people. Oh, goodness. But what we're dealing with today really needs to be seen, because it's really a neat thing that God does in basically letting us know that there are paradoxes that should be true among Christians, among those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paradox is like jumbo shrimp, okay? You just have this idea, it's jumbo, but it's shrimp, you know? It's those two things that seem that they're paradoxical, because they seem opposite of one another, okay? I'm trying to think of some others, but I'm not coming up with any right now. And we've got those that we're going to see here. The two shall become one, the rich shall be poor, the poor shall be rich. The blind shall see, and we're going to see all these paradoxes that exist with the true disciple of Jesus Christ, and as a result, God really wants us to be a paradox to our society, which is interesting because, unfortunately, among many Christians, what they're wanting to do is just fit in. They're wanting to fit in with our society, but the problem is, if we truly live out our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to be a paradox to our society. We're actually not going to fit in really well because, and I don't know if this is new to you, but when you come to Christ, God makes you different. God transforms and changes you. And when God transforms and changes you, that's what makes you a paradox. That's what makes you different. And so we're going to take a look at these five paradoxes of the disciple, and we're going to jump right in. The first one is the marriage paradox. And the marriage paradox is this: two become one. And I'm going to do this kind of quickly because we went over this last week. But we went over it last week just kind of dealing with divorce. As Jesus deals and shows these five paradoxes in this chapter, we're going to look at that one. It says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, his disciples began to question him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, what this is dealing with is the whole idea of how they viewed marriage. And what is interesting is how Jesus presents marriage to them and how our world actually views marriage many times. And what you hear over and over again is, well, you know, the world sees marriage as an equal contract between two people. It needs to be that 50-50 commitment, you know. As long as it's a 50-50 commitment where you're providing your 50 and she's providing her 50, it's going to go well. But you need to understand this thought that we give 50-50 in a marriage maintains 50% for somebody else. And basically that 50% winds up being spent on ourselves. And so what they do is they bring that 50% of their marriage, but they're expecting their partner to put in their 50%. And if they don't, then they feel like they are justified in being perturbed and angry and upset and honestly even pushing to the point of eventually reaching divorce. And it does lead to some interesting conclusions when you're just bringing 50% of the marriage to the marriage. And that question oftentimes for people in Christian marriages and for the disciple is, who's meeting my needs? You know, the question soon becomes, if I'm giving my 50%, but my husband or wife is not giving their 50%, then when is it okay for me to get out of the marriage? And the world's mindset is to come into marriage with serious expectations, and when these expectations are unmet, it will lead to serious problems. When these problems reach critical mass, then the question becomes not how can I meet my mate's needs to glorify God? How can this marriage actually become what God intended it to be? How can we become the picture of the love of Christ for His church and the love of church for His Christ? But it ultimately becomes this: I evidently can't trust God because I came into this marriage trying to bring something and my needs aren't being met. Therefore, I want out. Now, the biblical way of dealing with this is that marriage is not a 50-50. Never has it been a 50-50 proposition to God. Marriage is this. It begins with a 100% commitment of you to God and to bring honor and glory to God. And in that relationship with God, your needs are met. And you see, if you're coming into a marriage saying, I want you to meet my needs, I want you to make me feel special, I want you to make me feel all that I'm supposed to feel in this marriage, and they don't measure up to whatever your expectations are, you got a serious problem. And you've got another serious problem, and that is, ultimately, we were made for God. We were not exactly made just for a mate. If you remember, Adam first had his relationship with God, and then it was God who brought Adam Eve. And Adam already had his needs being met by God, but God then said to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you a helper that's suitable for you, and then I'm going to bring her to you, and she will be my gift to you. But understand, whose gift was she? She was God's gift. And thus the man was continuing to look to God for his needs to be met. And thus God says the two shall become one, meaning this. The marriage paradox is that we become disciples of Jesus, we adopt God's view of marriage, and that is the two become one. It is not a 50-50 proposition. It is me bringing 100% of myself to God first, and then bringing 100% of myself to my mate, and not seeing my individuality as the most important thing in our marriage, but seeing my willingness to lay down my life and love my wife becomes the most important thing in my marriage. And yet when we go the 50-50 route, there winds up being problems. When we give ourselves first to God and then give ourselves 100% to serve each other, then we wind up with, if somebody doesn't give what they're supposed to give in the marriage, that's okay because I'm still looking for my needs to be met by Almighty God. What I'll do is serve her as I love God, and God will bring blessing upon me as I give myself to be a blessing unto her. And you know, and of course the thought comes back, well, who's going to take care of my needs? Well, I thought they were being met in your relationship with Almighty God, thus freeing you to love your mate. Guys, let me say this, in marriage, you're going to reach times where and there'll be issues that will come into your life where one or the other is distracted, one or the other is not doing well. God forbid, but I watched my mom take care of my dad when my dad had Alzheimer's. And you know what? My dad reached the point to where he couldn't give my mom anything. And yet I watched my mother in a marvelous, God-glorifying fashion love my dad right until the end. How did she do that? She drew what she needed from God, and then she was able to give herself to my dad. Now, that's an extreme situation. But you've got to understand, saints, if you're sitting there waiting for an offense from your wife or waiting for an offense from your husband and to say, see, he didn't give me what I needed, you're always going to be offended with your mate. Because one thing is, you don't communicate your expectations fully to your mate, do you? I don't. I expect her to be a genius. I expect her to know intuitively what I want in the next 2 minutes. And when she doesn't meet that need in the next 2 minutes, I'm just like, well, let's see how much she loves me. I just think I'll give her some of that back. And you can see where that goes. That goes nowhere really fast. What God's called us to do is say, God, thank you for meeting my needs in Christ. Thank you that in Christ I am full. I am full to overflowing. Therefore, I am free to pour my love out on this precious bride that you've given me. And then the cool part is this. since you're not really expecting anything from her, if she gives you 8%, you're like, yeah, 8%. Now I got 108% because God's meeting my needs. Man, that sweet lady's giving me 8%. Dang, I'm rich. And yet that's not the mindset, is it? We come in with that mindset, we got a chip on our shoulder, and that chip on our shoulder is, boy, you better be the best wife you've ever seen. I better have eggs and bacon and biscuits waiting for me with chocolate gravy over the side, and none of it better have calories. And then we just come in the marriage and we're offended constantly. The paradox is this: for the disciple, they find their needs met in Christ, and they find themselves freed to become a servant unto the other, and the two become one in Christ. There's another, by the way, the world will marvel when they see this paradox, because they will watch two people lay down their lives for one another in a marriage. It won't be about getting together with the guys and talking about the old lady, or getting together with the girls and talking about how insensitive my husband is. They will actually watch. And I love watching this. I love when I see couples where the couples compliment one another when they're with them and even when they're apart. And you just sit there and you just love it. I love watching it. It's just a cool thing. The world will watch in awe. It's not about competition. It's not about who gets their way. Or at least it shouldn't be. It's not about who's from Venus or who's from Mars. And actually, I'm from Jupiter. So that's a big problem already. But it's about serving one another. It's about loving each other. It's about laying down your life for each other. Doing all this is a picture of the gospel, a picture of the love that exists between Christ and the church. It is choosing oneness over selfishness. Truly, Christian marriages should stick out. And they will be in a paradox in the world that is around them, because they choose for Christ's sake and for God's glory not to seek their individual needs to be met 100% of the time by one another, but they go into the marriage seeking a oneness and seeking a servanthood that would glorify and magnify God and expand in people's minds the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing we see in this passage is not only the marriage paradox, but the second thing is the dependence paradox. Adults become like children. Verse 13, it says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. For I truly say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands on them. Now, first thing we need to know from this passage is just this. It was actually common in Israel for children to be blessed by their rabbis. This was not something they learned from the Jewish system. The Jewish system actually greatly treasures children, right? Blessed are the children born in one's youth. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. You know, they say that I think it was Bill Sykes one time told me that a Jewish guy had told him, said, you know, you Gentiles are really interesting. He said, in our culture, we raise our children and we let our dogs run around. He said, in your culture, you raise your dogs and you let your children run around without being trained in understanding what things are. And it's fascinating because they greatly valued children. They greatly valued, by the way, more than 2.4 children. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go into a war with 2.4 arrows. Because after I kill 2.4 people, I'm a sitting duck, you know, especially if I'm an archer. And so we see that Jesus is sitting here and the children are being brought to him, and it's normal that he might touch them and bless them. And then it says the disciples rebuked them. And I don't know why the disciples thought this. Maybe they thought Jesus was too busy. Maybe they thought he was tired. I mean, you did have some days where Jesus went from early morning until late at night. But what's interesting is Jesus' response. It says, he was indignant. By the way, that is a very rarely used phrase about Jesus. But isn't it awesome that when the people don't value children, what does Jesus become? He becomes indignant. That means Jesus was disgusted and he was grieved over how these people were treating children. Well, what's really interesting is he then says this, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. And he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In other words, if you're not going to come to the kingdom of God like a child, you're probably not going to come to it at all. Therefore, we have the second paradox for disciples, and that is adults become like children. Now, that doesn't say adults become childish, okay? It's important to note that. It doesn't say adults become childish. It says adults become like children. And what I mean by that is just simply this. How are we supposed to be like children? Well, children have a humble dependence upon others. Secondly, they accept easily what their authority tells them, and they believe it very easily. When someone who is in authority over them, my kids would believe anything I tell them when they were little. And I mean, just be like, really? Oh, cool. And they were just excited about it. You know, the third thing about children, they accept where they are in life without great difficulty. You know, there's not children that are thinking, man, I wish I was an adult. You know, I'm 4, but I wish I was 38. And yet, what do adults do all the time? They look around and they find anybody who's in a better situation than them, and suddenly they live their life in covetousness and thinking, boy, I wish I was somebody else. And little kids are just themselves. That's just so awesome about little ones. And then finally, fourth, they take their problems to dad without really many issues or struggles. You don't see a 3-year-old talking with a 4-year-old going, you know, I've got problems and I need to talk to dad, but will he really accept me? That's what I'm wondering, you know. Really? I don't think a 3-year-old is going to be talking to a 4-year-old like that. He's going to be like, I got a problem. Dad! You know, just run straight to dad. Oh, that we would accept the kingdom like that. That we wouldn't put on our airs. That we would be humble. That we would accept what God says to us. We'd run to our Father. And we would run to Him with a sense of, you know, I accept where You have me right now, God. How can I enjoy right now and right where I am? It's just such a beautiful thing. But saints, sometimes we get away from that childlike spirit and we try to make Christianity so complicated. But honestly, Christianity in a way can be described as you run to dad with your problems. You come to dad humbly and say, Dad, I need your help. I need you to give me grace. I need you to help me. I need to know what to do. We come to Him for our salvation, not thinking it's dependent on us, but it's dependent on Him. And when He begins to shower that salvation, we just accept it and love every moment of it. And then I love the end of this passage just because of the picture that it paints in our minds. It says, then He took him to Himself and He began to lay His hands on the kids and just bless them. Isn't that just a marvelous mindset that we should have toward our God and have that mindset? How many of you have the mindset that your Father just wants to take you up onto His lap and lay His hands on you and just say, I want to bless you? You know, we've got all this stuff going on in our head that at times it's so difficult for us to think, I'm just going to run up to my Father in heaven and say, Daddy, I'm messed up. I am jacked up, God. Just please help me. I need some help. I need your encouragement. I need some strength. I don't know what's going on. Please, please, Daddy, please. And what does He do? He just picks you right up, pops you onto His lap, can just lay His hands on you and just bless you. And when somebody tries to make it seem like you've got to go through 87 different steps and you've got to get all this right and everything has to be perfect before God would ever accept you into His presence, which, by the way, they don't understand the gospel if that's their mindset. You know what God gets? He gets indignant. Because He wants His gospel glorified. Not the 500 things that we got to do to maintain rightness with God. Which, by the way, there's only one way to ever be right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to stay right with God, and by the way, it's through Jesus Christ. And you have to humble yourself to receive it at the beginning and all along the way. Number 3 is the wealth paradox. Look at verse 17. As He was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him, knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And He said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at Him, Jesus felt a love for Him and said to Him, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, He was saddened, and He went away grieving, for He was one who owned much property. In this passage, we see the next paradox, and it's the wealth paradox. And part one of the wealth paradox is this, the rich become poor. You see this man running up to Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal salvation?" And by that phrase, what this man reveals is an incredible superficiality. He doesn't understand, and he's very superficial about approaching God. He's very superficial about God's law. He's very superficial about sin, about the real condition of man. He's real superficial about who God is, and he's incredibly superficial about salvation. He thought he could do something to get eternal life, and thus he didn't see sin as rebellion against God. He did not see man as a rebel and defying God by his sin. He did not see God as a holy and just God. Therefore, when man sins against God, there must be a just punishment. And then he finally did not see God as unapproachable by sinful men. And finally, he didn't see salvation in the light of all this. Not as man trying to make himself acceptable to God by things that he would do, but then coming to God and realizing God is the only one that can bring man into a right relationship with him. And as a holy, just God, there must be some sacrifice that would pay the infinite price that sin has brought before a holy God, and that would make that man who is unholy holy so God would accept him. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life or to inherit salvation?" And what he's doing, guys, is this. He's trying to flatter Jesus Christ, because any good Jew would realize this. Jewish rabbis did not allow the word good ever to be applied to them. The only one who was ever good, according to a Jewish rabbi, is God. And the word had to be reserved for God alone. To come to a Jewish rabbi and call him good teacher was actually offensive. But it showed, once again, the superficiality of this man who thought that a human could be good. Now, what's interesting is Jesus, in the way that he answers him, says an amazing statement. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, by the way, by saying this, Jesus is not denying that he is God. In fact, he's affirming it. But what he's trying to say to this young man is, look, are you just trying to butter me up? Or do you actually realize if you're calling me good, you're calling me God? And Jesus was like, "And I'm both." And then the man asks his question. And his question is just simply this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the good thing that I should do? And he's thinking, you know, I'm coming to Jesus and I'm kind of showing this humility, but it's such a superficial humility. And it's like, what do I need to do? What are those things that I need to do? And Jesus looks at him and he says, "To the law. You want to know what you got to do to be right with God?" And what he does is he shows him the second table of the law, which is the table dealing with man's relationship with man. And he basically says to him and reads to them the law. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother." Now, by the way, he left one out. Anybody know which one he left out? Do not covet. Jesus is going to bring that in just a minute. By the way, he also left out the whole first table of the law. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol in the image of anything in the likeness of heaven above, earth beneath, the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing to the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And then it says, "You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, and honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And so Jesus basically just says, fine, you want to be right with me by what you do? Keep the law. And then this young man really shows that he has a superficial view of his sin, because he says, and he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Meaning, I view myself as basically sinless. I mean, you have an incredible idea of how superficial this guy's knowledge is of spiritual things. And yet, he's talking to Jesus thinking, okay, I've kept all these things. And then what's amazing is the next phrase, verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. In other words, Jesus is not out to humiliate this guy. Jesus is going to say this because he loves him enough to bring him into a knowledge of where he actually stands with God. And let me say this, saints, sometimes you get this mindset of, well, I don't want to give the law to somebody. They'll think I'm just being mean. No, you love them enough to give them God's law, because it's God's law that's going to show them that they've sinned against him, and that they fall infinitely short of what God would require. I mean, if you want to know what good thing you have to do in order to be made right with God, it's this. You have to keep every one of God's 700 plus laws perfectly, never ever sinning once. And in keeping all of them, you can never lift yourself up in pride. You can never think anything but just, boy, isn't it a marvelous thing that the grace of God has allowed me to keep all these things. And I just know right there we'd all blow it. And yet there are people who think that they're going to be made right with God by asking God to take the good things that they've done, as if we could do any good thing, and put it against all the bad things that we've done. And if we've got more good than bad, we'll make it. The problem is this: when you sin once, you deserve the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. And unless that sin is paid for, you won't come before His face. Jesus loved him enough, and He just basically is going to put out there, you shall not covet. He says He felt a love for him. He said, one thing you lack. You know, He could have said, you lack way more than this. But He's just basically going to show that he's blown it. He says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and come and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And then it says, but at these words, he was saddened. And actually, the word saddened there is a Greek word that means there. It's a cool picture. It's a picture word that says there was a gathering storm. You know when you watch a front coming in? And that front is huge. You know, you're just watching all these clouds roll over the horizon. This man came to Jesus, happy day, happy day. You know, the sun's shining, the birds are singing, everything's awesome. I'm coming to the good teacher. The good teacher's going to tell me that one thing that I need to do. I'll do it because I've kept all this stuff from my youth. Everything will be honky-dory. I will go to heaven and all will be good. And I'll continue to be ridiculously rich. And Jesus said, sell it all, give it to the poor. And suddenly that beautiful day has a major front. I would call it a sin front that begins to move on it. And he goes away with that front coming up into his life. And you're thinking, man, what a bummer. No, how glorious. Because this man had never faced those issues. This man had never faced where he actually stood with God. If he were to die in that condition of thinking everything was sunny and honky-dory and everything was wonderful and everything was great and he was just right with God, the man would have died and gone to hell. But instead, the storm clouds of his own sin and the storm clouds of his own selfishness, the storm clouds of his own covetousness begin to come upon him and suddenly begins to see his heart as dark as it really is. He begins to see the evil and the ungodliness of his heart in the sight of a holy God. And actually the young man, though he leaves with these storm clouds gathering, it is that very storm that probably will deliver him if he ever comes to Christ. It's an amazing thing when you see Jesus loves him enough to tell him the truth. Because the storm clouds begin to gather and it says, but at these words he was saddened. The storm clouds are gathered. He went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. Guys, there's a scary stuff. There's some scary stuff written in the scriptures about the rich. It says the brother of humble circumstances in James 1 is to glory in his high position, but the rich man is actually to glory in his humiliation. You ever heard that? You ever heard that by the name it claim it, folks? That the rich man should glory in his humiliation? Because it says, like the flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its glory is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Jesus is saying, look, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll finally become wealthy because you're no longer controlled by your money. And then come, follow me. And by the way, this is one of the few additional people besides the 12 Jesus asked to come follow him. And the guy left because he was far more interested in his money. And we see that the rich become poor. But then we see the poor become rich. It says in verse 23, and Jesus looking around said to the disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, have you ever heard that one on TV? Fascinating, isn't it? When you get the whole counsel of the Word of God, it looks a little different, doesn't it? How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The disciples were shocked that Jesus said, it's going to be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were shocked because they had believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor. If you're wealthy, God likes you, and God is favoring you. But Jesus said, look, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which, by the way, how can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You can't. It's impossible with man, but it is possible with God. You see, I believe in some ways, and there's this whole debate among theologians about whether there was actually a place in the wall called the eye of a needle. And the only way a camel could get through there is it had to take everything off of its back and get on its knees, and then it could get through. My thought is, if that can happen, then the enemy can know where the eye of the needle is, and they're way smaller than a camel, and they can flow right through the wall and destroy the city. So I'm trying to figure out whether that's really true or not. But I will say this, what Jesus eventually says is, it's impossible with man, but everything is possible with God. In other words, even God can get a rich man to lay down his wealth and choose the kingdom over his wealth. Now what's fascinating is, after Jesus says these things, and he basically says this, that money is a wonderful servant but a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, beware. It is good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money cannot buy. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choked the soil, if you remember, so that the one plant never produced fruit. The deceitfulness of riches had choked the soil of this young man's heart, that he was unable to receive the good seed of the Word of God and be saved. And you think about this, what a bitter master money had become, when it could have been such a wonderful servant. Peter's response, I don't know about you guys, but seems a little self-oriented. I don't know what you guys think about this, but Peter goes, well, we've left everything. What are we getting? You know, I mean, that's basically what Peter said. Let's just break it down. Break it down into our conceits, okay? We left everything. What are we getting? And I love it. Jesus, it's fascinating that this self-oriented comment receives Jesus' statement. And he says, look, none of you who have left all these things that he talks about, he says, none of you who have left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And you think to yourself, man, is Jesus saying we all going to get rich? No, he's saying this, saints, and please get this, because the health, wealth, prosperity movement takes that verse and twists the daylights out of it so that you can then ask God to become wealthy. And he'll have to make you wealthy. Or he's no longer God and he doesn't keep his promises. But actually what they'll tell you is, you don't have enough faith. If you would quit being so wicked, you'd get whatever you want. That's basically what they tell you. And in the process, they say, and send in 100 or 1,000 or 5,000, and that'll help you get richer. And if you'll just use that as seed money, then you can put that seed money in my ministry so that I can have big hair and a giant white throne and all these awesome cars and a wife who wears too much makeup, and then you can be wealthy too in down the line. Sorry, I'm just calling it like I see it. Listen, where do you get, by the way, when it says wives and mothers, does that mean we can have multiple wives? Does that mean we have multiple moms? Listen, what you get is, you get the body of Christ. You come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I went from having 2 brothers to having tons of brothers. I never had a sister until I got saved. Then I got all kinds of sisters. I found out at Lakeview Baptist, when a girl started becoming interested in me, I got moms. Because the ladies that I knew in the church would come up and go, that girl is not good for you. Stay away from her. And I was like, yes, ma'am. I got dads. I'd be able to go out and have fellowship with somebody who owned a lot of stuff. And you know what? They were so gracious, they just let me participate in their stuff. It was a wonderful thing what I got in Christ, but what I got was the body. What I got was people that were sharing their wealth and sharing their goodness and sharing their life and sharing their family, and that's what you get. By the way, the other thing they don't put in there is he says, you get all these things. What's the very last word? Say it with me. And persecutions. Funny how they leave that one out, isn't it? Send in your $500 today and you too can get persecution. Doesn't sell really good, does it? Jesus never meant for it to sell. He meant for the gospel to transform. And then when the gospel transformed, the wealthy didn't consider themselves wealthy and would fellowship with the least. Listen, James had to write the church and say, look, when you come into the church and you take your idea that you're wealthy and you bring it into the church and suddenly you look at the poor with disdain, and what happens is a man comes in clothed very nicely and you say, oh, I'll take this nice seat over here, but then someone comes in looking poor and distressed and downstruck, God forbid they might even be homeless, and we say, well, you just sit over here by my feet. And they're not treated with honor. They're not treated with respect. They're not treated with love. And what Scripture tells us is, have you not become evil judges with bad motives in your heart? We can't allow ourselves to begin to think socioeconomically in the body of Christ. Not in regard to who we love and who we don't love, and who we minister to and who we don't minister to, and who we embrace and who we just kind of go, not so close. You know, I love you, brother. You, I'm trying, you know. If you clean up a little bit and you look a little nicer, it'd be easier to love you. Boy, it's an evil, evil, godless thing to do. It's a horrible thing to do. It split the body of Christ up into socioeconomic levels. It split the body of Christ up into races. It split the body of Christ up into all these godless things God never intended the church to be. Jesus says, look, you get me, you'll get it all. Brothers, sisters, houses, you know, farms, and persecution. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then he leaves us with this thought. You want to know why the rich become poor and the poor become rich? Because he says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's why when I think when we actually watch God give out the crowns that are going to come at the end of the age, we're going to be blown away at who's going to be at the front of the line and who's going to be at the back of the line. And I believe it was Billy Graham who said he really believed that he would watch tons and tons of moms and grandmas whom nobody ever knew even existed up at the front of the line, and he'd be close to the rear. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You give your life to Christ. You minister within the sphere of influence that God gives you, and God will make you rich. He will make you rich in relationships. He will make you rich in ministry. He will make you rich in the blessings of watching the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ multiply in people's life. But remember this, as far as the way this world looks at things, the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. The rich are going to find out that they were very poor. And the poor are going to find out, as it says in James chapter 2, 5, that they were made rich in faith. Because they had no one to look to except God, and not to Benjamin or Abraham or some Georges in their hands. Next one is the authority paradox, rulers or servants. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Jesus speaks for the third or fourth time of his resurrection, and of actually not just the resurrection, but of the crucifixion. And every time he's getting more graphic and giving more detail. And this time they are blown away that there's going to be scourging, there's going to be mocking, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. But what's amazing is, in the authority paradox, these guys don't get any of it. Because we read in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we would ask of you." By the way, and I'm sorry to get on the health, wealth, prosperity movement, but they're just dead wrong in Samaria. How many times have you heard that if you come to Jesus with a request like this, he's going to give it to you? You're being bold. You're being upfront. You're asking for all the good stuff. We want you to give us whatever we ask of you. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's a good question to ask when somebody says, "I want you to do whatever you ask me." You go, let's get to the request first, you know? I'll put it this way. Herod did that and wound up having to chop off John the Baptist's head. You don't want to have to behead somebody in order to keep your promise, okay? So just stay away from that one. You won't ever have to behead somebody. So it's nice to know that's not in your future. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You see, they didn't even hear the crucifixion. They didn't even hear any of the stuff that he had said. They're just thinking, "We're coming to Jerusalem. You're going to be the guy that's in charge. We want to sit on your right and on your left because we're going to get power. We're going to get influence. We're going to get money. We're going to get wealth. We're going to get all these things. And we're right next to Jesus." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." That's amazing, isn't it? And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And what he's talking about is the cup that he drank was the cup of mankind's sin. And the baptism was a baptism where he identified with man's sin and was going to bear the penalty for that sin. So he said, "Are you willing to identify with the suffering and with the death that I'm going to die?" And I love these guys. They said, "We are. We are." Jesus said to him, and this is scary, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And then a complete bummer to anybody who wants the name it, claim it thing. He says, "But to sit on my right or left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." You know what Jesus just did in that moment? He submitted himself to God. He said, "God's the one who's going to place whoever's going to be on my right and who's going to be on my left. Not me giving it to somebody because they've asked for something really big and cool." But he did say to them, "You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." In other words, John was going to be impaled with the sword and be the first disciple to be put to death. I'm sorry, James was going to be the first one who was going to be killed with the sword by Herod. We're not sure if he stabbed him or cut off his head, but you know what? I'm thinking I don't want either one of those things unless it's God's will for me to do so. John was exiled, and you can say, "Well, he was exiled." Yeah, but they said he was actually burned with hot boiling oil before he was sent into exile. So he was ridiculously disfigured and burned and probably in pain, and he wound up living on Patmos to the end of his life in exile. Both of these men did pay that price, but whether they're going to sit on God's right or God's left is for God to give to those whom it is prepared for. Now, what happens? Well, the rest of them get indignant. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Let me just add my own little commentary, because they didn't think of it first. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And so Jesus is saying, look, you see that the way the Gentiles are is they want authority and power, and they want to exercise it. And when they exercise it, they want to lord it over those who are under them. They want to show everybody that they're in authority, that they're in power, and you are the little guy, and I'm the big guy, and I say jump, and you say how high. And that's the mindset of the world. I want servants. I don't want to be a servant. And thus their power is used for their own gain, their own feelings, their own sense of whether they're valuable or not. And then Jesus says, it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. I'm going to change that word to what it actually is in the Greek. Okay? But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your slave. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, this is not the way it's going to be with you. You want to be first? I mean, you want to be great? Then you take on the role of a slave to those who are around you. You want to be the guy who's in first place? You become the slave of everybody. And you see, the paradox there is just simply this. It is that rulers are servants, and you have the authority paradox. Well, let me close with this quickly. The salvation paradox, the blind have sight. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, it's really kind of cool. I don't have a lot of time to do this, but he was both leaving and entering Jericho, which all the liberals say, see, you can't trust the Bible. And then you find out that there was a Roman Jericho and there was a Jewish Jericho. And guess what? They were right beside each other. And exactly how the scriptures say, they were leaving one of the Jerichos and going into the other Jerichos when this happened. And so it's actually possible to be leaving and entering Jericho at the same time. This will teach you something. Trust God. Don't listen to liberals. You can trust God's word. Because every time they bring up the supposed thing, that's the, aha, you can't trust God's word. God eventually goes, aha, I'm God. I can't trust you. And nobody should either. Let God be proved true, though every man is a liar. Do not fall for that stuff, saints. I know of kids that are going to websites that are just filled with these people who are trying to poison their minds against God's word. And I'll sit with that same kid and show them time after time after time after time after time that God's word is proved true and these guys are proved liars. So always trust the word of God, saints. Don't trust it blindly. Come to me with your questions. I got all kinds of resources that'll blow your mind that show these things. Anyway, this guy sees Jesus. He says when he heard it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, in other words, he began to yell really loud. And he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I love it. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. And what he's doing is he's crying out to God and he's calling to him. And I don't have time to do this, saints, but there is a book by Bill Gothard. And I'm not a massive Bill Gothard fan in some ways, but this book is awesome. And it's called The Power of Crying Out. And what it actually talks about is if you'll go through the scripture, it just does a study through the scripture of all the times where people humbled themselves enough to literally cry out with their voice to God, and you would be blown away when you look at scripture and what happens. This guy was humble enough that he began to call out and yell at the top of his voice, and when everybody told him, be quiet, you're just, stop, you know, don't do this, he yelled even louder. And what he yelled was messianic. Jesus, Son of David, you are the Messiah. Have mercy on me. He placed himself in the place of sin. He placed himself in the place of need. He cried out for God's mercy, and he cried out to the one he believed to be the Messiah. And then I love what it says here. And there's so many cool pictures. Wish I had like 2 weeks to just deal with this one. But what's really cool is it says, they said Jesus is calling for him. For Jesus said, send that guy over here. And I love it. It says he threw off his cloak and immediately began to run to Jesus. If you are a poor beggar, all you have is your cloak. Now, I'm not saying he was buck naked. I'm saying he was clothed, but that cloak was what kept him warm at night. That cloak was what protected him against the elements. And yet when Jesus calls, there isn't anything. There was a rich man who had everything in the world and was unwilling to lay down one penny to come to Jesus. And here is a guy who is so poor that his cloak is all he has. And when Jesus calls him, it's like, ah, go to Jesus. That needs to be our mindset. That's why this is the paradox, the salvation paradox. It's this, the blind see. The one man comes to Jesus, good teacher, all these things, and tries to flatter him, and he winds up with nothing and sent away empty and sad and with the storm clouds of his own sin left over him. And you have Bartimaeus who throws off the only thing he has and runs to Jesus. And then in this awesome statement he says, Rabboni. Oh, verse 51, an answer, take courage, he's calling for you. Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Is that not an amazing statement? And then he says, and the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Oh, here it is, saints. He was using the messianic name of Jesus, calling him Jesus, Son of David. But the title Rabboni means my master. It's no longer he's a potential master. It's this. He runs to Jesus, throwing off anything that would hinder him, and he comes up to him and he says, "My master." And you have the glorious salvation, I believe, of this man. The beggar twice called him Son of David, which is simply a messianic title, but Rabboni was an expression of personal faith in Jesus Christ. He followed him, by the way. Jesus, he said, "I want to receive my sight," and I love it. Jesus gives him twice sight. Gives him physical sight, and we know that he gave him spiritual sight because what happens? It says he followed Jesus. He wasn't there just to get his healing and run off. The moment he got his healing physically, he also knew that he had been redeemed and healed spiritually. And what was his first thought? Follow Jesus. Go hard after him. Let me bring you to the two conclusions and the two applications this morning. And these are interesting. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Number one, are you a confirmation of the world or a contradiction of it? That's a great question to ask. See, we're supposed to be paradoxes, right? The blind see, the rich are poor, the poor are rich. The dead live. Let me ask you this. In your pursuit of what you're living for right now, are you a contradiction of this world or a confirmation of it? Are you living your life to get along with the world so much that you don't realize that God is going to make you by the gospel and by your relationship with Jesus Christ a living contradiction of this world and what this world lives for? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, "God, I don't care. You can have it all." You know, we have way more than a cloak to throw off, don't we? But let me say, throw it off and say, "Whatever, God, whatever, make me a living contradiction to this world." Not being a jerk, not doing it just to be arrogant and ungodly, but just follow Christ with all your heart, love like he wants you to love, give like he wants you to give, surrender like he wants you to surrender, take care of people like he wants to take care of people, surrender yourself, lay down your life, lay down your rights, all these things. And if you do, you will be a living contradiction to the world. And oh, what a glorious testimony of Christ you will be. The Son of Man didn't even come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then I just want to ask you to do this. Join the abnormal revolution. Be a paradox. I want to ask you to do something. And I'm facing this. It's really cool. I'm facing this having read David Platt's chapter 6 in his book called Follow Me. And it was a devastatingly glorious chapter. Because he's really hitting on the exact same stuff that I'm dealing with right here. And I want to ask you, saints. I'm in the process of this. I wish I was way down the road, but I'm in the process of this. I want to ask you, join with me. Join the abnormal revolution. Right, in our day, there's so much political upheaval on both sides of the aisle and all that mess that everybody's just talking, "Oh, we need it." No, join the abnormal revolution. Don't get caught up on that stuff on either side. Join the abnormal revolution and be a paradox in this world. Don't live for the authority of men. Don't live for the authority in this life. Live for living in God's authority to love and give and surrender and lay down your rights and live out the gospel and preach the gospel. And in all honesty, saints, be the gospel. Join the abnormal revolution. Be a paradox to this world. Living for Christ and giving yourself holy to glorify and honor him, and whatever he says in the context of life and love and your family and your kids and your work, whatever it is, just live for that and be part of the abnormal revolution, being a paradox to this world, not confirming it, but living in utter contradiction as we live for the things they just don't live for. And you know what, saints? May God be glorified. Oh, may God be glorified in it all. May no man be lifted up. May no one's name be remembered except the name of Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. Such a cool chapter.